Mary Colley is going to come read our scripture.
Our scripture reading today is from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 914. In honor of God's word, let's stand together as I read. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God and the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we are continuing our series in the book of Acts. And if you were here last week for Easter, we were able to just keep walking right through the book of Acts. We were in chapter 5 last week, and chapter 5 is just, what a fun section, especially the second half of the chapter there, as we got to look at that together on Easter Sunday, and the declarations that Peter and the apostles make in front of those who had arrested them, the very same group of people that had the power to crucify Jesus are now threatening the apostles, and the apostles stand before them. And in verse 30 of chapter 5, in verse 29, they say, "We must obey God rather than men." And then they preach these pillars of the gospel. They talk about crucifixion and resurrection and exaltation and the ongoing work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the witnesses of his people on the earth. Just an incredible passage, really, really fun, so fitting for us on an Easter Sunday to wade into those verses. And we're walking through the book of Acts, and so it's we're moving to the next section, to the next text. And some sections are just a lot more fun to preach than others. And last Sunday it was so clearly like just gospel, gospel bombs. Just the apostles are letting the Sadducees have it, and they're declaring these incredible truths. And then you get to chapter 6, and it could feel a little bit like a little blah, a little bit like, well, man, that was really fun in chapter 5. Like, what's going on in chapter 6? And so, honestly, what we start to see in these verses here in chapter 6 is the start of some infrastructure for serving the body, for serving the church. And, I don't know very many people that think that infrastructure is sexy or that administration is sexy. But, like, that's kind of what we are seeing at the beginning of chapter 6 is this reality that, this church is forming. And still, it's in Jerusalem. That's where the action is. That's where the gospel's being spread, is throughout the city of Jerusalem. And we've seen in Acts chapter, we've seen in the whole book, but in Acts chapter 2 specifically, and then again in Acts chapter 4, we saw the kind of life that these Christians were living. So they come to the faith, and they immediately engage in this intense level of community, and it's beautiful community. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we see them gathering together so regularly and studying the Bible together. And then in Acts chapter 4, we see that they're sharing their resources with each other and that they don't want anyone to have need. And so Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4, they're true and they're beautiful, but the church has been growing. And so it's like in chapter 6, we start to realize, okay, as beautiful as Acts chapter 2 is, and as beautiful as Acts chapter 4 is, how do we do this with 10,000 people? How do we do this well? It's a little bit easier when it's smaller. It's a little bit easier when it's organic. And it's just the joy and the excitement and the passion of everything being brand new. But now the church just keeps growing. It just keeps getting bigger. And so in Acts chapter 6, they start to feel some of the tensions. And so as we look at Acts chapter 6, you just heard it read. You know, if you were saying, what's the problem? Well, one of the problems is growing pains. You know, growth is good. Growth is good, but it's still a problem. Like growing pains, you're thrilled that you're growing, but there's still pains. Growth problems, things like trying to figure out how do we keep doing this well? How do we care for everyone? Not just the ones that we live beside or not just the ones that are easy to care for, but how do we care for everyone? And if you are part of our church, you know that this is something that we can relate to here at Sojourn. That as over the last couple years especially, there's been a lot of growth in our congregation. And as we look around, you know, we have certain pressure points. We have space questions. We have parking questions. Our staff doesn't have appropriate offices. We're meeting with architects and filling out surveys and doing interviews with other pastoral staff. And there's a lot of stuff going on at Sojourn that is a response to the realities of growth. And in this chapter, in Acts chapter 6, we're seeing the first church deal with the realities of growth. And so as they become aware in these first few verses, the problem that they're facing is that there's a group of widows that are not being fed, that there's some sort of an effort to care for those who are in need of food. They were caring for the widows, but there was a group of widows that were being ignored. They were not getting fed appropriately. And the apostles find out about it. And when the apostles find out about it, they, verse 2, it says, the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick from among you seven men, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so what we begin to see is this, the apostles have some pretty serious responsibilities. And in verse 2 and in verse 4, they point to these responsibilities of being in the Word and being in prayer. That as they look at their task, as what they were given this serious responsibility of being men of prayer and men of the Word. And you think of the role that the apostles' teaching has played since the first century. The apostles' teaching has been the standard for what the church has considered orthodox. It has been the content that the church has taught over and over. Even in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that this first church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so this responsibility to care for the word, to teach the word, is something that the apostles carried with the utmost responsibility. They saw that as something that was on their plate, that they were responsible for. And they saw prayer. It was essential in Jesus' life and ministry. It was essential in their life and ministry. And so they realized that they had to be able to be men of prayer. And so they're looking at their roles and their responsibilities, and they're saying, we've got to pray, we've got to have time for that, and we've got to have time for the word. But what you also see is that these apostles see the priority, the responsibility to care for the whole church well. That's a responsibility too. That why was it brought to them? Why were they told about that? They were the leaders of the church. And so what we actually see is there's three responsibilities being pointed to here. Their responsibility to be prayerful, their responsibility to be in the word, and their responsibility to ensure the care of the church. That all of these responsibilities are important responsibilities. And as soon as they become aware of it, they take action. The apostles don't say, oh, don't bother us with the little things. We don't even have time to talk about it. No, they call a meeting. And they gather the people. And they are affirming the value of caring for the whole body. Now you add to this food problem. You know, that's the immediate problem, is this food distribution. But there's an underlying problem. And you see it in the way that verse 1 reads. If you see it says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. That doesn't say that a complaint arose from those who were hungry to those who had the food. It doesn't say that it arose from the congregation to the leadership. They're inserting ethnicity. They're inserting culture into this complaint. That Luke wants us to know that this complaint is coming from the Hellenists who are Greek-speaking, and the complaint is being brought to the Hebrews, who are obviously Hebrew-speaking. And so you have these two ethnicities, and the reality of this church is that they've got an ethnic problem. They've got, some, in a sense, a racial problem in their midst, that the people that are being neglected are actually in the minority category. And so this is a serious problem that needs attention. The apostles are looking at these responsibilities, and they're saying the prayer and the word, they are responsibilities of the apostles, but they also see the ensuring of the care of the church as a responsibility. And so they're feeling the weight of these. They are all deeply needed. The responsibility to feed the flock, to pray for the flock, and to care for the flock. And you say, when you look at verse 2, you know, it seems a little harsh. It says, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And it might be easy to look at that and think that that's some sort of a demeaning or a discarding of the severity of this. But I actually think that the better way to understand it is that verse 2 is affirming the importance of all of the responsibilities. And what the apostles are doing is they're saying all of these things are important, but we have been given a primary task. And the primary task that we have is to be prayerful men of the word. That's the primary task that we've been given. And so, this other thing matters, and we're not going to ignore it. We don't want to ignore it. And now, what's been going on in the church? Well, John Stott looks at chapter 4, 5, and 6, and this is what John Stott says. He says, if you look at those three chapters, what you see is Satan attacking the work of God in the world. He is attacking the local church. And you know what he started with? He started with arrests. He started with persecution. That he started to bring the attacks from the outside, and the apostles are getting arrested and getting beaten and getting threatened. And so the attacks come from the outside. And if you guys have been here through this, what happened in response to the arrests? The apostles got to preach the gospel to those in power, and the gospel response picked up speed. More and more people were coming to the faith. So the external persecution didn't work. Well, then Satan shifts tactics, and at the beginning of chapter 5, he goes for an internal corruption. And he has this this scenario. There's a couple in the church who sells a piece of property for a certain amount of money, and they lie, and they bring their offering in, and they say, here's the proceeds from the sale. And it's like, is this all the proceeds? And they say, oh yeah, this is all the proceeds. And they were lying. They were deceiving. There was an internal corruption. There was an internal controversy where the actual church itself, their own congregation, was demonstrating sinfulness, was demonstrating corruption. And so it's like Satan's attack came from inside the church. And John Stott's point is that the internal corruption and the response to the internal corruption is actually more gospel spread. And so John Stott's point is that as we see Satan's attacks, external persecution, that didn't work. Dang, let's try inside. Internal corruption, shoot, that didn't work either. And now here is the third approach. And the third approach is distraction. The third approach is this idea of the growing pains, administration, having to deal with the details, the infrastructure. You know, N.T. Wright, he's a scholar and a pastor and an author. He said that he was asked to write a book. A publisher called him and asked him to write a book. And the publisher said, I want you to write a book, and here's what I want you to call the book. Jesus at 60. And N.T. Wright's like, what? And the publisher said, here's what we want to do. We want you to write a book about what it would have been like if Jesus would have lived to 60 instead of dying in his early 30s. And N.T. Wright's like, okay, well, what's the purpose of that? And the publisher says, because we want to know, what would Jesus have done when he actually had to start dealing with administration? Because he got to just launch this thing. He got all the joy and all the excitement and all the thrills of something new, of just like, here's the idea, I'm going back to the Father. And it's like, what would it have been like for Jesus to have navigated and had to have navigated the decades of these first years of the church and the infrastructure? And N.T. Wright said, I refuse to write that book because we have the book of Acts. And so he didn't want to take a chance on that book. But it's an interesting idea, isn't it? It's like this past week was the 50th anniversary of MLK, of the murder of Martin Luther King Jr. And you know, one of the, you hate to say this, but one of the realities of someone dying young is that all of their vision and all of their energy is like immortalized. And so Martin Luther King didn't stay around long enough to put his foot in his mouth. To do things that would damage his legacy, that would harm the work that he was trying to do. And you have this benefit of just like the joy and excitement of something new, the freshness of it. And then what happens as you actually have to figure out, how do we sustain it? How do we do this well for all people? How do we do this over the long haul? And that is what Acts chapter 6 is starting to deal with. So we start to see this potential of distraction, that the apostles who have been given the primary tasks of prayer and the word are seeing this third very important thing of caring for the flock, and there's a danger, there's a temptation that they would be distracted from their primary role by this internal issue, by this need for infrastructure, that they would be preoccupied by something other than what they were primarily called to do. And listen, brothers and sisters, administration, it's always a danger. It's always a danger for the work of God in the world because it requires things like budgets and buildings. It requires things like parking lots and safety policies. And these things are good things. And yet, it is a danger that it would preoccupy or distract the people of God from doing the work of God in the world. And so, just as a little bit of a side note here, but just in light of where we are as a church, this is something that we need to be praying about together as a church family. That as God has seen fit to add to our number, that we care deeply about the issues of care, that we care deeply about administration. I mean, Luke is making the case. Administration's good. Administration is needed. Strategy is needed. Healthy administration is necessary for a healthy church. But that is not what the apostles were primarily called to do. And it's an easy potential distraction for the work of God in the world. So they have a problem. How do they solve it? And that's what we're going to try to look at next. How do they solve it? How do they address it? Well, I love this, but the apostles own their limitations. And you heard that right. I said that exactly the way I want to say that. The apostles had limitations. They couldn't do it all. The apostles. Jesus' own, you know, proteges. The ones who were commissioned by Jesus to go do this work, they couldn't do it all. And guess what? Neither can I, and neither can you. And so the apostles, as they face this reality of what's going on in the local church in Jerusalem, they own their limitations. And listen, that's an invitation for us to be able to be freed to own our limitations too. As you look at these kinds of things, sleep, the need to eat, prayer, teamwork, listen, the Bible is constantly reminding us that we are not self-sufficient people, that we cannot navigate this life all by ourselves, that we are people in need, that every time at the end of the day when we put our heads on our pillows, it is us owning our limitations, Owning the fact that we can't go 24 hours straight and go for another 24 hours straight and go for another 24 hours straight. Owning our limitations is a sign that we have, or that we're getting a clearer understanding of how God is at work in the world, how God is at work through His church. Owning our limitations is actually a way that we honor God because it affirms God's good design. You know, rest was a part. The idea of rest, it was a part of the world before sin. You know that? The idea of actually Sabbathing, of having a day of rest, that was part of the design before sin showed up. Have you thought about the fact that based on the timeline in Genesis, that day one for Adam and Eve was actually a day of rest? Like, Adam and Eve get created on day six, and what happens? A day of rest. It's like, all right, created this new thing, let's get going with a day of rest. That the week starts with rest, that the posture of humanity has been to try to figure out ways to not need to rest, to not feel our own limitations, to not feel the restrictions of the reality of not being self-sufficient. We want to be self-sufficient. We think that technology can bring it. And people are trying all over the place to create a world where we are self-sufficient. But listen, as the people of God, when we're willing to own our limitations, when we're actually willing to say, I can't do that, when we're willing to say no, when we're actually willing to get the appropriate amount of sleep, when we actually are willing to take care of our bodies and our relationships with healthy rhythms, when we're actually willing to rest on a weekly basis with intentionality, that's actually us honoring God by affirming God's good design. So the apostles, they own their limitations, and in light of their inability, what do? They get help. So that's what they say in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. All three of these things matter. If we try to do all three, they won't be done well. So we're going to do the ones that we're clearly tasked with. We're going to do the word and prayer. But man, we need help. We need people who love Jesus and love people. We need people who are willing to volunteer to step up and to care for these needs. This is not optional. They say we hope it works. No, it's like we need people. Give us some recommendations. Help us to meet these needs in an appropriate way. And if you've read the Bible, you've seen this before. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses is trying to carry the load of an entire nation. And Moses has a great father-in-law who comes to him. His name's Jethro. And he comes to Moses and he says, Moses, what in the world are you doing? Why are you trying to answer all of the questions? Why are you trying to do all of this for the whole nation? Get help. And Moses is like, man, thank you, father-in-law. And he gets help. And he delegates. And here we see the apostles delegating. And as the rest of the New Testament unfolds, we find out that there's really two clear offices that are present in the local church. And over the course of the rest of the New Testament, we see these offices to be the office of elder, office of elder / pastor, those are used synonymously, and the office of deacon. And when you think about what's going on in Acts chapter 6, you have apostles, which are not one-to-one, it's not exactly the same as an elder or a pastor. There is a lot of overlap between those two roles. And as the Bible tells us what a pastor is responsible for, the roles of being a man of prayer and a man of the word are inherent in the role of a pastor. And then what happens in Acts chapter 6, they get these 7 individuals who are appointed to this ministry. The word that's used in Acts chapter 6 is the Greek word for deacon. And so again, I'm not saying that they were necessarily the office of deacon, but their role has a ton of overlap with what the Bible later defines as the office of deacon. And so there's these two offices, and they're the two offices that we have at Sojourn. We have elders and we have deacons. And right now, as a congregation, we are in the process of raising up, of affirming some deacons because we need help. Because the ministry of this church is growing and we are eager for people to be cared for the logistical needs to be met. And so we are turning to our membership. We did at our members meeting back a couple months ago. And we looked to you and said, would you give us some names? Would you help us to navigate the growing needs that exist in our church? And so Acts 6 kind of ends up functioning a little bit like a prototype of what the eventual offices of the local church are. And phrasing that we use that at least seems to help us clarify what we're talking about is that the elders or the pastors serve the church by leading, the deacons lead the church by serving. That deacons are lead servants. And some of you have been functioning as deacons. You've been deaconing all along the way. You have been lead servants in our congregation, whether you've been officially in this or not. And we're in the process right now of just giving clarity to it, of actually affirming and appointing some men and women to serve as deacons in our church. We have some that already are, and we long for more. So Acts 6 functions as this excellent model for us. It's an opportunity. It's a responsibility to care for our growing variety of needs. One more thing I want to point out, and I touched on this a couple minutes ago, but I don't want you to miss that the apostles and their response to this had such a heart of inclusion as they went about solving this problem. Again, the immediate problem was food, but the underlying problem was this cultural problem where Greek-speaking people were the ones saying, hey, we're not being taken care of. Who are they saying it to? They're saying it to the Hebrew-speaking people. And so really what we have is we have a Greek problem in a Hebrew world. The church is being run by Hebrew-speaking Jews. And who's being neglected? It's a minority. The minority of Greek-speaking, specifically Greek-speaking widows. And so a Greek problem in a Hebrew world, Hebrews are in the position of power. Hebrews are the leaders of the church. They are the apostles. How do the Hebrews solve it? How do the apostles handle a situation with a minority group? And we could go off on this for a really long time, and we just don't have time to do it. But here's the best hint I can give you. If you were to look at the seven names that are listed in verse 5, all seven names are Greek names. And so how did the Hebrews respond to a Greek problem in a Hebrew world? They looked to the Greek-speaking people, and they didn't say, could you just give us some feedback? They didn't say, we want to provide some open opportunities for input. No, they invited them to lead. They offered ownership to the minority group. They asked them to lead the way in meeting that need. And as they took these seven individuals, they took seven Greek-speaking individuals and they said, we actually want to give it away. We want you to take it and own it. We want to learn from you and we want to follow you. We want you to actually be in charge of the food. We want you to be in charge of solving this problem for our whole church family. And so it's like there was a problem in serving the minorities. It wasn't a problem serving the Hebrew-speaking widows, but they gave the whole ministry to Greek-speaking people. And it's like, who else would be more in touch with the problem than the people who are experiencing the problem? You know, one of my favorite authors, his name's Scott Sauls, and he said that what we need to transition our thinking from when we're talking about minorities in our midst, whether that's economic or gender or race, is not crumbs from the table, but a seat at the table. Not just opportunities for input, but actually inviting them into actually being the solution to leading and to demonstrating a better future. They offered ownership to the minority group. Listen, man, for us to be a truly diverse congregation, it is really important that we actually have an eye towards that kind of engagement. A step towards diversity is to recognize that charity towards minorities is not in itself enough. Not just charity, not just money, not just a shake and a nod, but actually an invitation in to the solving of the problem, to the leadership in the problem, to actually put yourself in the situation where we're following the minority voice and learning from them. So not crumbs from the table, but actually a seat at the table. And that's how they go about solving this problem. What's the result? Well, it doesn't go on to tell us that every widow had food every day, but that's the indication, is that this met the needs and it solved the problem. And so in verse 7, then we see, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So what was the result? Well, it says the word of God increased, which is obviously the desire of the local church. It's the desire of God. It's the way in which the gospel spreads. The number of disciples are multiplied. You know, the indications are that all kinds of people are coming to faith. Luke points out specifically that religious people are coming to faith. That the priests, isn't it interesting? I mean, that's intentional for Luke to write that in there. He could have just said a bunch of people came to faith. But he's actually like, no, you know, the priests, it was clicking for the priests. They saw the way that the church was functioning. And you say, well, why were people coming to faith as a result? Like, why is Luke tying these things together? And honestly, I think Luke's telling us that the body was being the body. You know, later in the Bible, Paul, when he talks about the function of the local church, he says the local church is a body, and there's all these body parts. And what we want as a church is for us to each own our role, to do our part, to not let arrogance and pride get in the way, to actually be able to look at each other and see each other's strengths and benefit one from another. And so what happens in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, is the apostles remain devoted to their primary responsibilities. The deacons were devoted to their primary responsibilities. The body was being the body. Elbows weren't complaining about being elbows. And eyes weren't complaining about being eyes. And ears weren't complaining about being ears. They were owning their responsibility, and the body was functioning. The church flourished. And remember, it's flourishing in the face of persecution. It's flourishing in the face of an internal scandal, internal corruption. It's flourishing in the face of these potential distractions. It's quite a statement that the word of God increases and the number of disciples multiplied as the body functioned like the body. Now, I want to close just the last couple minutes here, offering a suggestion that what we're seeing is a group of Christians who are all using their power for the good of others. And power is such a touchy subject. And you might think, well, I don't have any power. But listen, everybody has a degree of power. Because Andy Crouch says that power is the ability to make something of the world. And so if you have the ability to make something of the world, you have a level of power. We don't all have the same level of power, but you have a level of power. And what we're seeing in Acts chapter 6 is this congregation, this group of people, and they are all using their power for the good of others. Why would they do that? I don't know if you're like me, but man, the most tempting thing when you realize you have power, the most tempting thing is to use it for yourself. It's to use it to make your life good. It's to use it to protect you and to provide for you. And it turns into these personal agendas. And yet here's this local church, and there aren't personal agendas. No jobs that these people are too good to do. Why? Why are they living like that? Why are they using their power for the good of others? And the answer is, take a look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who mentored the apostles. The apostles' teaching is the main food of this church in Jerusalem. And Jesus used his power to serve. Jesus used his power to serve others, to serve those who were in need. Another way you could say it is, Jesus used his power to love. The apostles knew this. The apostles saw it in action. Jesus did not use his power to control. He used his power to love. So, what did the apostles do? They followed their rabbi. They followed their master. They followed their teacher. And as Jesus used his power to love others, so the apostles then set the example in the first church of using their power to love others. Power has the greatest impact when it's given away in love. What are the two great commandments? To love God and to love others, to love your neighbor, to love people. Well, who's your neighbor? One author said, your neighbor is the one who is near, and it's especially the one who is near that is in need. And isn't it amazing that Jesus used his power to serve those in the greatest need? That Jesus used his power to serve those who were apart from God? And the great joy of the news of Jesus is that he is so much more than an example. Yes, he sets the perfect example, but he's more than an example. Because what Jesus did in his life, his death, and his resurrection did not just show us how to serve. What Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection was he actually served us. He served us in the only way that matters. When Jesus died in our place and then brought us to God through faith alone, 1 Peter 3:18 says Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. When Jesus did that for us, he made us new. He made us alive. He made us whole. Jesus served us in the only way that matters. Jesus used his power to make us new. In Jesus, our greatest need is already met. So a great way, listen, if you're here today and you're a Christian, a great way to process this is, since Jesus has served you perfectly, you don't have to serve you. You don't have to spend your life making sure you get yours. You don't have to spend your life striving, stocking up all your dollars or all your resources. You can live open-handed. You can live with others first. You can actually serve the world. You can give your power away out of love for other people. Why? Because Jesus has already loved you. If that's true, it changes the way that you see the world. We can stop the striving. You know, C.S. Lewis has this great illustration about the inner circle. And I won't use exactly what C.S. Lewis says, but this is the principle of it. If you say, man, I'm in ninth grade and I'm playing basketball and it'd mean everything for me if I could just make the team. I just want to make the team. And so it's like, I got to get in, you know, if I was on the roster, if I was on the team, then I'd be happy. So you make the team. Then immediately what happens? Man, if I could just be a starter. If I could just be a starter, then I know I'd be happy and I'd be content. Like getting the jersey and making the roster was good, but actually if I could be a starter, then I'd be an insider and then I'd be content. And then once you're a starter, then you say, man, I really think I deserve to be the captain of the team. If I was the captain, my teammates recognized my leadership skills and my ability, then I'd be content. And then you become captain, and then it's like, if I could be an all-star, if I could just be, you know, all region, to where my picture's in the newspaper as one of the best. You see, it's this lie of the inner circle, or this pursuit of the inner circle. And it's a constant drive to get to the next circle, to get to the next in crowd. And no matter, you know, this happens with money, you know, no matter how much money you make, there's always another tier up. And C.S. Lewis says this, in the message of the gospel, here's what you're told. You have been brought in to the Trinity. The ultimate inner circle. There isn't another inner circle. It's as in as it gets. And you, if you have come to Christ, you are in Christ. You have been welcomed in to the Trinity. You are family. You are in. And if that's true, then you can stop the striving. You can realize that there's no more inner circles. That the most important, the most incredible inner circle, I've already been invited into it. Jesus used his power to conquer sin and death. Jesus freely gives his resurrection power to all who believe. And that is what we celebrate every Sunday when we come to the table and we tear the bread and dip it in the cup and we partake. We remember again, as Jesus said, do this as often as you get together in remembrance of me. Don't forget the centrality of me. Don't forget what I offer you in my life, death, and resurrection. And so as you come to the table, I want to invite you to come and taste and remember. If our servers would please come, let's pray. God, we thank you for this good news of the gospel. We thank you for a text that really feels a lot like administration, strategy, infrastructure, trying to deal with growing pains. And yet, it's this beautiful invitation to see a church family that is laying its life down. To see a church that is not buying in to this whole personal agenda, use my power for my own purposes, instead. It's a body for the body's sake. It's a church not for itself. It's a group of people who are using their power not to control, but using their power to love. God, we thank you for the example of this church. We want to pursue that example. But more than that, God, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is more than an example, that Jesus actually did it for us, that he actually already served us, that our needs are already met, that we've already been brought into the inner circle through Christ alone. God, it's such good news. And as we come and break the bread and drink the cup, God, would you fill our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.